Let me invite you back to your seats, back to the room. If you have a Bible, please turn to Zechariah chapter 5. Zechariah chapter 5. If you're new to the Bible, if you're new to church, this is the part of our worship gathering every week when we consider a particular passage of Scripture and we approach it understanding that the active and that it is able to penetrate and to get to the deepest parts of our heart, and that the Lord speaks to us personally through His Holy Spirit and is enabled to feed us. As a matter of fact, in Deuteronomy chapter 8, the Lord reminds them that He allowed them to go hungry and He fed them with manna in the desert so that they would know that man does not live by bread alone, but he lives by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God. And so as Christ followers, we understand that Scripture is our food, that it is our daily food. I was just telling Emmanuel, a friend of ours visiting from Louisville by way of India. Emmanuel was riding with the car in the car with us yesterday down to Reading Terminal Market and to see some sights in Philadelphia, and he was reminding Ellie that our daily food as Christ followers is Scripture. And I told him in college my roommates had this saying that no breakfast, no Bible, no breakfast. And it was just this idea of accountability, that we need the Word of God. We need Him speaking into our lives. Often we get into these sort of echo chambers in our minds where we hear the same message over and over. And to have the author of truth, who knows the beginning from the end, who sees our entire lives, past, present, and future, to have the Lord have our ear and for us to listen carefully to Him is what will change our lives, is what can change us. He is able to accomplish all things through the power of His Word. I have a reminder in my sermon prep worksheet that tells me the Scripture that I'm preaching today will be preached 100 years from now, 500 years from now, should the Lord tarry or not return until then. But my stories and illustrations won't last through the day. My sermon and comments on this passage are nowhere near as important as the Word of God, which is able to teach us and to correct us and to encourage us. So He brings life through His Word. And so that's a long introduction, but if you are visiting and maybe new to church, it's just a reminder for others that that this is the portion of the service where we consider a passage of Scripture. And we've been in the book of Zechariah for the past 8 weeks, and this is our eighth message in the book of Zechariah. It's just right before the end of the Old Testament, according to the order of your Bible. The last book in the Old Testament is Malachi, and then comes Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John that deal with the Gospels and the life of Jesus. And so far in the book of Zechariah, what we've learned is that these exiles who were in Babylonian captivity for about 70 years due to idolatry and sin, God punished their sin by sending the nation of Babylon to come and conquer them and to destroy Jerusalem and to destroy the nation of Israel and to take captive Israelites into Babylon, and they were held there for about 70 years due to the judgment of their idolatry and sin. But God in His grace and mercy began to stir in the hearts of those who were holding them captive and enabled them to go back to Israel, to go back into Jerusalem to rebuild and to rebuild the temple and to rebuild the walls. And that's Ezra and Nehemiah to rebuild the temple. That's Haggai and Zechariah using Joshua and Zerubbabel. And so God is allowing life to flourish again where there was only death and destruction. And so the exiles had returned. They had been coming back about 20 years before Zechariah began to prophesy. And they got immediately started. They immediately jumped into building the foundation and to starting construction on the temple. And then they became discouraged. Have you ever started something that you haven't yet finished? I'm not looking at my wife on purpose. I have a number of home projects and renovation things that are ongoing, are yet to be finished, but have been started. I am very familiar with starting something and not yet finishing it. This is the situation that they were like, that they were in. They had started building the temple. They had laid the foundation, and then it just sat empty for 20 years. Opposition, discouragement, legal battles, and all kinds of things that took place that were keeping them. So Haggai came on the scene, and Haggai preached a message to the exiles who had returned, and it was encouraging and sharp at the same time. It was, why are you rebuilding your own houses while the house of the Lord lies in ruins? Is it time for you to live in these luxurious homes while God's house lies in ruins? And so they were stirred and they were convicted, and they began to rebuild the temple. And then Zechariah came, and he urged the exiles in chapter 1, verses 1 through 8, to not only return physically to the land, but to return in their hearts to the Lord, to repent of their sins and to come back to the Lord with all their heart. And then Zechariah has a series of 8 visions in one night. We've walked through 6 of them so far, and each one of those visions describes what God will do in the future in the world, in the region, in Jerusalem, and in individuals' lives. So we come to this 7th vision. And this 7th vision sort of corresponds to vision number 2. Remember in vision 2, the Lord had raised up 4 craftsmen. And these 4 craftsmen were raised up to protect Israel from the 4 horns, the 4 nations, the areas around them that had terrorized them and had carried them off into captivity. And so the Lord raised up protectors and these craftsmen to defend the nation Israel against those who had terrorized them. And so vision 7 corresponds with that, in that vision 2 had to do with Babylon and captivity, taking the people of God away from the land and bringing them to captivity in Babylon. And vision 7 now is opposite of that. It is the people have returned to Jerusalem, and now the Lord is going to deport all of the sin and wickedness in Israel, and he's going to deport that to Babylon. So that's what we're looking at here in vision number 7. It is the complete and total removal of sin from Jerusalem and from Israel. And so let's get into our text. Let me start with a word of prayer, and then we'll look at chapter 5, verses 5 through 11. Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you that it is sufficient to lead us and to guide us in our lives and our faith. We thank you that it is your word breathed out by you, as men wrote who were carried along by the Holy Spirit. And we thank you that it is profitable for teaching, for rebuking, for correcting, and for training us in righteousness, so that we may be thoroughly equipped for every good work. We asked that today that you would speak, for your servants are listening. We pray that you would give us ears to hear and eyes to see. And we pray that we would marvel at your word as you speak to us today. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, chapter 5 starts with the vision of that flying scroll. It was the word of God that removed sin house to house, brought conviction, purifying Israel. And now we see in vision 7, in verses 5 through 11, that all that sin is bundled up in a basket and is removed. And so let's read verses 5 through 6 together. Zechariah chapter 5, verse 5 says, "Then the angel who talked with me came forward and said to me, 'Lift your eyes and see what this is that is going out.' And I said, 'What is it?' He said, 'This is the basket that is going out.'" Let me just pause here to give some information. The word translated basket is literally the word ephah. Ephah was a unit of measurement. Picture a 5-gallon bucket. This is what grain would be stored in and moved around in, and that's what an ephah is. It is a unit of measurement. And it means a couple of different, there are a couple of possibilities of what it means. Some think that this 5-gallon bucket of grain, this ephah, had to do with their shady business practices. It was a commercial weight. It was a commercial unit of measurement. They used it to sell. If you wanted to buy food for your family, you might go to the equivalent of a, you know, sort of a Costco in the Jerusalem area, and you would pick up a 5-gallon bucket of grain, and they would use that to feed your animals, or you would use that in your household. And the way that this was compromised was that they would say, here's 5 gallons of grain, and it would actually be 4.5 gallons. And then they would measure it out on the shekels and the talents and the units of money, and they would sit, their measurements would be off. So you were paying more money, and they were extorting the people by charging them more money for less goods. And it was a shady business practice. Amos chapter 8, verses 4 through 7 says, "Hear this, you who trample on the needy and bring the poor of the land to an end. You say, 'When will the new moon be over so that we can sell more grain? And when is the Sabbath over so that we can offer more wheat for sale, so that we can make the ephah small and the shekel great, and we can deal deceitfully with false balances, so that then we can buy the poor for silver and the needy for a pair of sandals, and even sell the chaff of the wheat?' And so the Lord said through the prophet Amos, 'I swear by the pride of Jacob, surely I will not forget these deeds.'" This was a big deal. This was a big deal. These were shady businessmen who were looking to make extra money by shorting the amount of wheat, combining chaff, which is a worthless piece of the husk of wheat. They would combine that to make it heavier or to make it look more, and then they would charge them more through using incorrect balances and incorrect weights. And then they would take the money that they made from the poor, and they would buy the poor to use as slaves. This was unjust in God's eyes, and it was a terrible thing. And so many people believe that what Zechariah is seeing is the shady, greedy practice of businessmen, merchants, who were extorting the poor. And so what he sees in this vision could be a cleansing of this entire commercial system of wickedness. You know, this has relevance to us in this room. You own a business. You provide services to people. It is of utmost importance for the Christ follower to have the highest integrity in the way you do business. I did some discipleship meetings this past summer, and one of the guys in the group, I said, "What's it like, you know, you're out there dealing with people as a construction owner, you own a construction business, you deal with people who are in the world, and unfortunately," he said to me, "it's oftentimes not the secular people in the world who are cheats, it is the Christ followers or those who call themselves Christians who don't pay their bill on time or who lack integrity in the way they deal with things." These are terrible practices, and the Christ follower, if you quote a price, you should give that price. If you quote a service, you should give that service. We should be the light of Christ. You say, "Well, that's not my church life. That's my business life. My business life is separated from my Christian life." Listen, there is no area of your life that the gospel does not touch. You must have integrity in everything that you do. So people see this as a cleansing of the system of wickedness in this vision. And the rest of that verse, verse 6, says, "And he said," the angel that is, said, "this is their iniquity in all the land." This is the iniquity in all the land. Iniquity is a Bible word for sin. And so some of your translations say, "This is the iniquity." That is, the basket, the ephah, is labeled as sin or iniquity in all the land. And I said earlier that some people think that the iniquity or the sin is the sin of wicked commercial practices and greed. It's very possible that that's the case. But there's a difficulty. This is a hard passage to translate. There's some hard words, and it has stumped theologians and commentators for some time. So there's a range of translation possibility. I don't want to bore you. This isn't a seminary class, but what makes this passage difficult is the language that Zechariah uses. Some of your translations, you can look down, it might even have a footnote that says, "This is their iniquity." And some of your footnotes might say, "This is their appearance or this is their eye that goes throughout the earth. How many of you, does anybody see that footnote in your Bible? Does it, some of you have their iniquity? Some of them say it's your, their appearance. Some of them say this is their eye. Listen, I could wow you. I probably won't wow you, but I could read for you lots of people who are smarter than me that can tell you all the theological Hebrew sort of gymnastics that help them see, but I'm just going to get to the bottom line. The bottom line is that the eye or the appearance isn't the iniquity, but it is the spiritual forces of evil that have corrupted and asserted dominion over the people of Jerusalem. It is their eye that goes out from all the earth is a pattern used four other times in the book of Zechariah, and it always has this idea of God's dominion over the earth. And then you see in Job chapter 1 and 2 that the spiritual forces of evil, Satan himself comes and presents himself to the Lord, and the Lord says, where have you been? He says, I've been ranging throughout the earth. And so there is this biblical idea that spiritual forces of evil gather and try to exercise dominion against the kingdom of God in opposition to it. And so this translation that it is the eye of evil that goes throughout the earth is a concentration of evil forces that have terrorized Israel and Jerusalem. And a possible translation or understanding is that's what's in the basket. It is the spiritual forces of evil that Paul talks about in Ephesians 6, 10 through 18, the principalities and all this demonic powers, the spiritual forces of evil, that's what's gathered up in this basket, and that is what is going to be exported. And no matter which interpretation you prefer, we can generally say that God is removing sin from the people of God. It becomes even clearer in the next verse. Look at verse 7. He says, behold, the leaden cover was lifted. So in that 5-gallon bucket of wickedness and sin, there is a heavy lead cover, 75 pounds or so. And that cover is lifted, and there's a woman sitting inside the basket. And so the angel says, this is wickedness. And he thrust her back into the basket, and he thrust down the leaden weight on its opening. So the interpretation becomes even more clear, whether it's the specific wickedness of a corrupt commercial system or whether it is the demonic powers that have tormented the people. The bottom line is that God is exporting wickedness away from the land, away from his presence, and away from his people. And we can see that wickedness is dangerous and destructive. There's a weight that is placed over the mouth of this basket. And this weight, as soon as it's lifted, the angel exposes this woman called wickedness in the basket. And you get the picture that she's dangerous and destructive, because immediately the angel thrusts her back down and thrusts the weight. That word is used twice in that one sentence, revealing how dangerous wickedness is. He's showing Zechariah, in a sense, how feral this woman is. This is an ugly picture of sin. And it's a picture of sin that kind of pulls back the facade. You know, to you and I, sin is often presented to us in an attractive form. It's why it's tempting. It's something that's presented to you as an answer, or if you just do this, it will solve your problems or give you an immediate sense of satisfaction or relief from the pain that you might be currently walking in. It's presented to you as an attractive thing. That's why it's so tempting. It promises something that it can't deliver on. It promises to fix something that's broken. Sin promises to help you feel better about a situation. But the danger is that sin ends only in enslavement and destruction. James 1 traces the cycle of temptation. And James says in verses 14 and 15, each person is tempted when that person is lured away and enticed by their own desires. So temptation, it takes advantage of a desire, something that is enticing to you, something that is something that you desire, something that you wish, and it exposes that, and it allows that inner desire to be exposed on the outside. But verse 15, James says, then when desire has conceived, it gives birth to an action or a thought of sin, and then sin, when it is fully grown, brings forth death. Sin is not to be played with or tolerated. You probably remember I don't remember how many years ago, but there was a man who was a lion tamer and he owned lions. And at one point, one of these lions turns on him and mauls him. And that's a good picture of sin. You might think a baby lion or a baby tiger is cute, but at some point, no matter how well-trained a lion is, a lion will do what a lion does. And so Scripture warns us that sin is like that. Sin is destructive. It is absolutely deadly, and it is not something to be played with or tolerated. Listen, there's not a single person in this room who has not felt the disastrous, destructive consequences of rampant sin, either a sin that you've committed or a sin that someone else has committed in your life. There's a reason why we're instructed to do church discipline. It's because we're not supposed to tolerate unrepentant sin in the body of Christ. Sin is serious enough that God saw the only remedy was his own son's suffering and punishment and death on the cross. If sin is serious enough that God would allow his only son to die, that was its only remedy, then sin is serious enough for you and I not to tolerate it in our lives. Sin that remains unconfessed and unrepented of has the ability to rot your soul and to cut you off from fellowship with the Father of life. The longer you allow sin to take hold in your life, it darkens you, it plagues you, it warps your sense of right and wrong. It warps your emotions. It produces a lack of joy, a lack of peace. It produces confusion. Sin that remains unconfessed and unrepented of has a rotting, destructive effect. But the rest of the vision is a vision of hope. Zechariah looks up in verse 9, and as he lifts up his eyes, he sees, behold, two women coming forward, and the wind, it's the Hebrew word ruach, and it's often translated as the spirit or the wind. The wind is in their wings. They had wings like the wings of a stork. And they lifted up the basket between earth and heaven. And then I said to the angel who talked with me, where are they taking this basket? He said to me, to the land of Shinar, that's another name for Babylon, to build a house for it, and when this is prepared, they will set the basket down there on its base. So Zechariah sees the absolute removal of sin, of all this wickedness, and it comes in the form of these women who have stork wings. There was a migration of storks that came from the south of Israel up to the north at various times of the year. And they had these, as you imagine, a stork has these large wings and they're powerful. And they're designated as unclean animals in the book of Leviticus. It's unclear whether these women who take this basket are good or bad. Some commentators have differed whether they're a picture of good or evil or angels or just human messengers. Now, the Bible doesn't describe angels as women in the Bible, so many commentators rule that out. But because storks are unclean animals, some have viewed these women who transport evil as evil themselves. Others just point out they just have stork wings, but they're human women. I don't really think you or I care. I don't know that that's important to the interpretation. The point is that they serve the Lord in his purpose and his task of removing that evil, that wickedness from the land. And some of you also might be thinking, why the prominence of women in this passage associated with evil? Why are women getting a bad rap here? What's the deal? Is this some sort of reinforcing some sort of patriarchal society that all women are evil? It's not that at all. It's just a personification that's common in the Bible. You remember from Proverbs chapters 1 through 10, wisdom is personified as a woman. She gives four speeches in that passage, and wisdom is personified as a woman. Wisdom is also, a woman is also used to personify the adulteress. Does that mean that only women can be wise? Some of you would say yes, right? A woman is used to personify wisdom. And because it doesn't mean that only women are allowed to commit adultery. It's just a literary feature that allows us to see. It's easier to picture an abstract concept when you have a person that's personified. And so wisdom is personified as a woman. The adulteress is personified as a woman, even though it applies to men and women. So this is not picking on women here. And you should also just remember that Jesus calls the church his bride. And so it is not a gender thing here. But moving on, the stork women, either good or bad or indifferent, they're just messengers with a task from God to remove wickedness. And the angel tells them where they're taking her. They're going to Babylon. There's a home there for wickedness. A house is being built. And this means that wickedness finds its home among people who embrace her and honor her and utilize all the evil that they can muster against God and his people. And that's a little bit terrifying, because if I were to ask you and I the same question, does evil find a home in your heart? Is there a place that you relish sin? The psalmist asked the question, if I had longed for sin, or if I had entertained sin, or if I had loved sin in my heart, the Lord would not have heard for me. And it is quite possible for you and for me to allow sin to have a prominent place, even a home, in our own hearts. There's a home for wickedness in Babylon. They are going to use her. They are going to embrace her. They're going to honor evil, and they're going to use it in a way against God and against his people. It's a concentration of evil. Can you imagine how terrible that place would be? It reminds us of the pre-flood world. You remember in Genesis chapter 6, right before God destroyed the earth with a flood, in Genesis chapter 6, verses 5 through 7, it says, "The Lord saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and that every intention of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually." And the level of the concentration and the potency of that collected evil in society produced a regret, a grieving of the Lord. Genesis 6:6 says, "The Lord regretted that he had made man on the earth, and it grieved him to his heart. And so the Lord said, I will blot out man whom I have created from the face of the land, man and animals, creeping things, birds of the heaven. I am sorry that I have made them." This is what the collected, concentrated, potent effect of sin in a region can do. It grieves God to his heart. You think of Genesis 11 and the Tower of Babel, that they all collected together under one language, uniting to build a tower to heaven so that they could reach to the heavens without ever needing God. And it was that united rebellion that once again grieved God, and he confused their languages and separated them, because when evil unites in this sort of place and this region, and it is concentrated, and all the thoughts, every intention of the thoughts of a man's heart is only evil continually, it produces terrible results. Think of Nazi Germany and Adolf Hitler. Think of the Cambodian genocide that was carried out by the Khmer Rouge, led by Pol Pot, between 1975 and 1979, estimated that between 1.5 to 3 million people died in that genocide. Think about the horrible oppression of people that take place in places like North Korea. Think of Stalinist crimes against humanity and the genocide that took place between 1922 and 1953, the millions of people murdered by the regime of Joseph Stalin through the means of famine, purges, labor camps, population transfers, deportations, and just outright massacres. Listen, you don't have to go too far in the history of the world to see that when the Lord says he's deporting all this wickedness to Babylon, that the concentration and the terribleness of that wickedness will be incredible. As a matter of fact, just turn over in your Bible to the last book of the Bible in Revelation chapter 17. Because not only does this prophecy talk about what was taking place in Zechariah's own days, this has a future relevance. This is pointing forward to this future nation of Babylon that before Jesus comes, this has an end times prophetic effect where in the end times there will be a future nation, an end times nation where all the evil of the world will be located and concentrated in one united effort of resistance against God and against his people that will come just before the bodily return of Jesus. Just scan through Revelation 17 through 19 here with me. In the last of these great bowls, the angel comes to John and says, I will show you the judgment of the great prostitute who is seated on many waters, with whom the kings of the earth will have committed sexual immorality, and with the wine of those whose sexual immorality on the dwellers of the earth have become drunk. And in verse 6, he says, when I saw her, I marveled greatly. But the angel said, why do you marvel? I will tell you the mystery of the woman and the beast with the seven heads and the 10 horns that carries her. All of these images, horns, they describe nations and kings and rulers who will all come together and they will serve this beast at the bottomless pit in this place that will come forward against the king and against the Lord. And in verse 13 of chapter 17, these are all of one mind, and they hand over all their power and authority to the beast, and they will make war on the Lamb. That's Jesus. But the Lamb will conquer them, for he is the Lord of lords and the King of kings, and those who are with him are called chosen and faithful. That's us, the believers who are riding with Jesus into this great battle. Chapter 18 says, it describes this as Babylon. Look at verse 2. And he called out with a mighty voice, fallen, fallen is Babylon the Great. She has become a dwelling place for demons. You see how that connects to Zechariah 5? That the angel is deporting, seeing the deportation of wickedness in this basket to a place that is being built for her in Babylon. And it has an end times application that Babylon will fall. She became the dwelling place for demons, a haunt for every unclean spirit, a haunt for every unclean bird, and a haunt for every unclean and detestable beast. All the nations have drunk the wine of the passion of her sexual immorality. And all the kings of the earth have committed immorality with her, and the merchants of the earth have grown rich from the power of her luxurious learning. In 18 verse 4, but then I heard another voice from heaven saying, come out of her, my people, lest you take part in her sins, and lest you share in her plagues. For her sins are heaped high as heaven, and God has remembered her iniquities. And it goes on and on and into chapter 19 with great rejoicing and the rejoicing of Babylon, this great city, falling. But the warning is that we must come out of her. We as Christ followers must be separated and united and different and separated and holy, set apart to the Lord, not participating in the sins of wickedness in Babylon. It's pointing to the telos is this word that all of history is coming to a point, an end. There is a plan in place where God sees the end times and he's prophesying and telling us believers what will take place, that sin will be defeated and completely removed. But there's a more personal point of application for us today. A more personal point of application to us from Zechariah's seventh vision, and that is that there is coming a day for the Christ follower when sin will no longer be present in your life. There will be no temptation. There will be no evil. There will be no skeletons in your closet. There will be no regrets, no secrets, only the complete and total actualized righteousness that Jesus Christ provides. And we can't wait for that day, right? I mean, that's why we say, come, Lord Jesus, come, when there's an end to evil and there's an end to personal sin and personal temptation. But for now, as we walk this earth, there is the spiritual truth that though we are delivered from the power of sin, it doesn't have the enslaving power, and it doesn't have the legal effects. We have been declared righteous. At the point of your salvation, when you believe in Jesus, you are declared righteous. Absolutely, perfectly clean in the eyes of God the Father, legally justified. He is not going to hold your sin against you any longer. Even now, that's declared on you at the moment when you place your faith in Jesus Christ. But practically, we still sin, don't we? Right? Romans 7, Paul says, the good things that I wish I was doing, I'm not doing. And the evil, the bad things that I'm doing now, I just keep finding myself doing those things. We wage war. Sin wages war in our lives, in our hearts, in our minds, as we walk this earth. And that's why there is this doctrine of progressive sanctification, that day by day, shade by shade, moment by moment, you are being sanctified. You are being progressively made more and more in the image of Christ as you walk with Jesus and as you submit to the Spirit and as you continue to claim dominion in your heart over the areas that sin once claimed dominion over. There should be a real change in your life. You should be able to say, that was me 10 years ago, but today I don't walk in that sin anymore. The grip of sin and addiction and things in your life should be being released as you walk with Jesus and you're being made more and more in the image of Christ. It's a beautiful picture. When Moses delivered the Israelites and into the promised land and Joshua got them in there, he said that he allowed those battles to take place over a period of time because the wild animals would have destroyed them if they had just been cleansed from the land immediately. And it was a picture of the sanctification, that little by little the land was taken. Little by little, your heart is being given over more and more to Christ as you walk with him and as you grow with him and as you maintain abiding faith in him. That's the reality of how we'll walk with sin, but the promise is that it will be fully and finally removed from your life and from mine. But the promise for the believer now is that we are delivered from sin spiritually and to some degree, it still has its effects. It still corrupts your desires. It still gives temptation teeth. And it still has consequences. If you lie and cheat and break the law, you go to jail. Even though your sin is forgiven, there is still a natural consequence to sin. And it is absolutely painful and destructive. Ask anybody who has felt the effects of someone else's sin or their own sin in their own life. It still has consequences. And yet the reality is that we in Christ Jesus are forgiven of our sins and they are no longer held against us eternally. Listen to these words, Zechariah 3:4. The angel said to those who were standing before him, remove the excrement from him. And to him, he said, behold, I have taken away your sins and I will clothe you with pure vestments. The promise in Christ from Zechariah 3:9 is that I will remove the iniquity of this land in a single day. That's what Jesus accomplished at the cross. Psalm 103, verses 8 through 12 says, the Lord is merciful and gracious, slow to anger, abounding in steadfast love. He will not always chide, nor will he keep his anger forever. He does not deal with us according to our sins, nor does he repay us according to our iniquities. For as high as the heavens are above the earth, so great is his steadfast love toward those who fear him. As far as the east is from the west, so far does he remove our transgressions from us. Isaiah 38:17. Behold, it was for my welfare that I had great bitterness, but in love you have delivered my life from the pit of destruction, for you have cast all my sins behind your back. Isaiah 43:25. The Lord says, I am he who blots out your transgressions for my own sake, and I will not remember your sins. Micah 7:18-19. Who is a God like you, pardoning iniquity and passing over transgression for the remnant of his inheritance? He does not retain his anger forever because he delights in steadfast love. He will again have compassion on us. He will tread our iniquities underfoot. You will cast all our sins into the depths of the sea. The promise for you in Christ Jesus in Romans 6:14 is that sin will have no dominion over you, since you are no longer under the curse of the law, but you are under grace. There is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. Isaiah 1:18, come now, let us reason together. Though your sins are like scarlet, they shall be as white as snow. Though they are red like crimson, they shall be like wool. I could go on and on. There are dozens of verses that describe the reality for the believer that Jesus has removed your sin from you. And ultimately, eternally, it will be completely removed. But for now, it's enough. It's enough that your sins are forgiven, that God does not hold your sins against you. Have you ever had a time when you've been reminded of a failure or a sin in your life, and the enemy just reminds you how unworthy you are and how sinful you are and how God could really never love you? Look at what you've done. Look at the sin that you've engaged in repeatedly, willfully, over and over and over again. This list of passages should remind us of the truth that our sins have been removed from us, spiritually cleansed, that you are forgiven in Christ Jesus. Not so that you can continue to sin, but so that you can walk in the freedom that Jesus Christ provides from the power of sin that entangles you. It's why we can sing, "To this I hold, my sin has been defeated. Jesus now and ever is my plea. Oh, the chains are released. I can sing, I am free. Yet not I, but through Christ in me." That's the beauty of the gospel, and it's the reality of the salvation that we have in Christ Jesus. And aren't you thankful that your sins are not held against you any longer? Father, we thank you for the beauty of the gospel, that it's not because we deserved this. It's not because there was something good or righteous in and of ourselves that drew us to you. It's just because of your steadfast love. The gospel says that because you loved the world, you sent your Son into the world so that those who believe in you may be saved. Saved from the power of sin, saved from the power of its destructive effects, and ultimately saved from the power of death. That death cannot hold us. That in Christ, we will live. That to be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord. What great and incredible promises you have given to us in Christ Jesus. And we thank you for that. Even if now we suffer through sin and its effects for a little while, help us to endure, to remain steadfast in our faith in Christ Jesus until the day that we are fully and finally delivered from sin and its effects. Oh, Lord Jesus, would you give us repentance? Would you bring conviction in our hearts today for the sins that we've tolerated? Help us not to tolerate it any longer, but within the body of Christ to confess our sins and to pray for each other so that we may be healed. To not hide our sins, but to openly confess them to one another. That we may be cleansed and purified, that we may walk in the full fellowship, the joy of the Holy Spirit, and the peace that he provides. Do a renewing work here in this body of believers, just as you did in Zechariah's time. Cleansing the hearts, cleansing the homes, and cleansing the land. May we walk in the purity that you provide for us. In Jesus' name, amen.